from God's word.
Just give the little ones a chance to escape there. You know, it's sometimes funny how things work out. Sometimes you plan things. You've got, you know, whether it's a holiday celebration or a special gift or something like that. You have everything planned and you figure out exactly how things are going to go. And the plan sometimes comes together, sometimes doesn't. Other times, things just happen serendipitously. You know, you don't really plan it that way. Just something happens. In fact, in our experience, sort of family times are like that. You know, if you work really hard at planning something, a special day, a special trip or something, then there's so much goes into it that you're almost too anxious to enjoy it at the time. Whereas something that just happens at the spur of the moment, a pillow fight, a tickling fight, a race, just going off for a walk, anything that happens, sometimes things that happen spontaneously are a bit more fun. When I was laying out this speaking series on the Gospel of John, I wasn't really thinking about it particularly, just sort of laying it out, and then I sort of realized that serendipitously, the passage this morning is John 6. So the passage that talks about where Jesus feeds the 5,000 people is the passage for Thanksgiving Sunday. And I just thought that was sort of interesting. So we're actually going to read through the passage and or parts of the passage and then talk about it this morning. We've been working through the Gospel of John and seeing what he has to say, how it fits into our lives today. Just before I begin, can we just open with a word of prayer? Just need to calm my heart, and I'm sure you do. You may not need to calm yours, but you need to prepare them. Father, open our hearts this morning that we might hear what you have to say. Still our hearts, help us to set aside the cares of the day, the cares of the week, the cares of the weekend, and just hear what Jesus is saying in this amazing and deep passage that we're going to look at this morning. Father, we want all that we do to glorify you. So be in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 6. I hope you do. It's always a good idea to bring your Bible along to church. Then you can follow along with what the speaker is saying. You can correct him afterwards when he makes mistakes. And you can underline things and scribble notes in the side of your Bible and all those things that will remind you later on. So bring your Bibles to church with you every week. I see Margaret and Christine are going to hand some out to people who want them. John chapter 6, like a lot of the chapters in John, I mean, it's just divided up the way the people who put chapters into the and verses into the Bible in the 1100s or so decided to do it. But it's kind of interesting because it begins out with two or three miracles, depending upon the way you look at it. And so it begins out, and we have what I call the first Alpha Supper. We got it there? Yeah, okay. The walking on the water and a quick trip. So Jesus goes up and he's on the hillside and he's talking with a bunch of his guys and they're chatting. And this whole big crowd comes up and Jesus stops talking for a little while. Maybe he kept on talking afterwards. And he challenges them, you know, where are we going to get enough bread to fill these people? He knew what he was asking for, but Philip was a little confused about the whole issue. So he used it to test Philip and try him. Andrew comes up and says, here's a little kid who's got some loaves and some fish. And Jesus says, okay, have everybody sit down and pass it out. They pass it out and they gather up 12 baskets afterwards. Miracle number one. So all these people have had their fill. They didn't have just a little snack. It wasn't like that little communion we just did where we just took a little piece of the bread. They had a full meal. And there were 12 baskets left over. So that's great. So then they go on and the people, are around, and the disciples decide to leave. They're heading over to Capernaum, and so at the end of the day, towards evening, they start to head across the lake. Jesus decides he's going to stay behind, and as we learn from other passages, pray for a little while. So he stays behind, and he prays for a while, and then he goes across the lake too. They have the boat. He just goes walking across the water. And of course, they're a little bit frightened by this. They stop and, you know, what's this about? And he calms the waves and gets in the boat, says it's me, you know, so it calms them down, and they head across. And interestingly enough, it says immediately they reach the other side. Now, different interpreters have taken that different ways, but so maybe it was just they just poof and they were over at that other side immediately, or maybe it just seemed that way, whatever. So that's why I said maybe it was a third miracle or maybe not. But this is the lead up to the section of the scripture that I want to look at. We have these three miracles. There's a feeding of 5,000, a first Alpha Supper. Jesus sits people down and has a meal with them and feeds them, provides for them, and then has a chance to talk to them about who he is and so forth. And then, of course, the walking on the water to go and meet the disciples, and then the transportation to the other side. Meanwhile, all these people are still left back where they were. They had their meal and all, and they sort of spent the night. And they sort of get up the next morning, and there's no Jesus, there's no disciples. They know their disciples went off in the boat, and so they're trying to figure this out. And so some other boats come over from Capernaum and pick them up, and they realize that Jesus is back in back by Capernaum. And so they get in the boats, and they go over to him. And now they're trying to figure out what's going on, what's he doing. And this is where we're going to pick up our story in I'll start in verse 25. I think on the screen I've got it starting at verse 26. And I'm going to read from the NIV. When they get to him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? What's going on?" Jesus answers and said, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to do the works of God that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you then give that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So I'm going to just stop there for a few minutes. I'll come back to the passage a little bit later. And I want to just sort of walk through that little piece, because Jesus is beginning to develop this concept that he is the bread of the world, that he is the one that they need to feed on. He's the one who provides what they need. And so we see that the first thing he does, they come to him and said, "How did you get here? Or when did you come here? How did you get here?" And he says, "I say you're seeking me not because you saw signs." Well, he just did a bunch of signs for them. He just fed them out of 7 loaves and 5 fishes, whatever it was. You know, he gives them a sign. Later on, he's going to say in verse 29, he says, "The work of God is that you believe in him." And again, they ask, "Well, what sign will you do?" They're looking for signs. They're looking for something to identify and to understand. And he's already given them the sign, but they ignored the sign. What they're really after, what they're coming down to, is they're looking at it and saying, "Well, I want the food. You know, you fed me." We all struggle for that. But they want the food. He says, "You came to me because you want the food, not because you saw the sign, just because you had the fill of the loaves." They were blind. Blind. They not physically blind, but spiritually they were blind. They couldn't see through what was happening to the sign that was pointing to Jesus. Jesus, the one who conquered nature, if you will, in that he was able to take those loaves and fishes and multiply them. Jesus, the one who conquered nature by walking on water. Jesus, the one who conquered nature by calming the storm. Jesus, the one who conquered nature by getting the disciples over to the other side. All these things were signs, but it's because of the loaves, because they were fed, that they wanted him. And they did. They wanted the food. They wanted the what he had to give them. So, lost my place there. the last message. There we go. So he says to them, don't long labor for that food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him the Father, God the Father has set a seal. So then they say, okay, well, what are you going to do? And he says, what must we be doing to do the works of God? They realize that, okay, he's chastising them for asking for the bread. Now he wants to ask, now they say, okay, well, what do we have to do to be doing what God wants, you know, to get this, whatever it is God is giving us, this bread. And Jesus says to him, the work. Now notice that they ask what the works are. They're looking for something to do. You know, you feed these people, you worship this day, you wash your dishes in a special way, you keep them in a special cupboard, you don't eat leaven, you stay away from pig and ham and that kind of stuff. You know, they're looking for things that they can do, all kinds of laws. That's what they were kind of used to. And to be honest, I can go with them on that. It is much, much easier to, we think, to follow a set of laws. Because then we know where we're at, isn't it? Like, anybody who's a parent knows that their kids will ask these questions. I especially remember working with the junior youth, sort of 10, 11, 12, 13-year-olds, and they would come up with the darndest questions, you know, like you might be talking about nature or something like that, and then ask some question about, well, what if pigs could fly? You know, well, pigs can fly, don't go there. But yeah, but what if they could? You know, they come up with these darndest questions sometimes. And because they're trying to get a handle on the world. And it would be so much easier if they could understand it in black and white. You do this, you don't do that. Not necessarily that they're going to follow that, but it would be easier for them. It would be easier for us if we didn't have to think. If we didn't have to have a relationship with God. It would be a whole lot easier for us. But that's not what it is. Jesus says, the work, singular. So they were looking for works. What things could we do? But he says, the work of God is to believe in him. So it comes down to, you know, believing in him and focusing on him. And then they go on and say, well, what sign are you going to do? Well, that's not, doesn't flow well in the English, in almost any version that I've read. It's what sign are you doing now? It's a present tense this there. It's not what are you going to do. It's what sign are you doing now? You know, God gave our fathers manna. Jesus turns around to them and says, no, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. Pointing them again back to himself, back to the Father. But notice it was a past tense. Moses gave you bread. That's past. But today, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He identifies himself. He's calling himself the bread so that they can understand it in this way. But it's from God. He's been sent by God to do his will. Actually, we didn't have time a couple of weeks ago. If you go back into chapter 4, where he begins talking about bread, he says to the disciples, my bread is to do the will of my Father. He's following God. He's trying to do, he follows and only acts where God acts, does what God calls him to do, is faithful to what God calls him to do. And so he says to them in the present tense, your Father is giving you, is perhaps a better translation, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, so we need food to eat. We all know that. You can go 30 or 40 days maximum amount of fast, and then you're in deep trouble. Even 40 days is pretty difficult. So you can fast, but you ultimately need bread to live. But beyond that, Jesus, the bread, is the one who gives life, who has brought life into the world. Going right back to chapter 1, the life was the light of man. He brought life into the world, and he gives us new life today. He's talking about a life, and we'll come to that in a little bit, a life that's abundant. But again, shockingly in John, shockingly for the Jews, he says for the world. Not just for Israel, but for the world. Even now, although he's talking to Jewish people, he's pointing out to them that he's bringing life for the world. So before I move on, I got a couple of questions to ask. You know, what is it that we really hunger and thirst for? What is it that we want? What is it that we strive for? I mean, When we do marriage prep courses for people, one of the things we cover is priorities, and we ask the couple to sit down and write down their own personal priorities. What's number one in your life? What's number two? What's number three? What's number four? What's number five? And then they each do that separately, and then they get together and they compare them. Interesting that, that's done, because that's something that actually my wife and I did, Marjorie and I did, before we were married. Before we were even engaged, we talked about that. What are our priorities in life? And we had settled the fact that our priorities, number one was God, serving God, following God always, whatever that might mean. That was our number one priority. Number two priority was our spouse, each other. Number three priority was children. Children were number three. Number fourth was, I guess, job. And number five was, I don't remember what number five was. You know, by the time I get to three, I'm lost anyway. And so that was our priorities. But I realize when I sit and look at it and think about it, sometimes my real priorities are somewhat different than my theoretical priorities. I mean, I set these priorities in my mind. This is what I really want to do. And that should govern my behavior, shouldn't it? But so often, instead of seeking God, I'm striving for recognition at work or recognition at church, or I'm striving for more money because I'm worried about my retirement, or I'm striving for a nicer house or whatever it may be. To be honest, probably most of the time I'm striving for myself, for whatever I can get. Attention, food, I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I recognize this. So often I'm not following the priorities that I think I want. So my question for you this morning is, what is it that you're seeking? What is it you're really hungering and thirsting for? And is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it the bread from heaven, which he says we should be hungering and thirsting for? Is that our priority? And if not, what will we do about it? And then, of course, the question of how do we get it? How do we get what we're striving for? How do we, if we're really hungering and thirsting for this stuff, how do we get it into our lives? And this comes down to that work versus works question. Do we get it by striving hard and working hard? And, you know, nothing wrong with working hard. Nothing wrong with trying to be the best you can in whatever circumstance you're at. In fact, at least I hope there's nothing wrong with that. That's the part of how I've lived my life is trying to be the best I could at whatever I was doing. But realizing all the same that what really counts is resting in God and what he will do through me. What he will do through me. I want to make myself available. I want to be the best I can. But I want him to be flowing through me. I want his work. So, you know, I need to stop striving and let him be. But at the same time, that's a difficult question. To believe him. When we're doing the Alpha course, we get a lot of interesting and difficult questions. And, you know, Jesus really is a stumbling block. He calls himself a cornerstone on which people will stumble, a rock on which people will stumble. And he is. It's difficult because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way but me. Jesus said, you need me. You need my forgiveness. And so Jesus is both a comfort, a rescue. He's our salvation. But likewise, he's also a challenge, isn't he? Will we follow him? A lot of people stumble on that. And somehow as we face up to who he is and what he is, somehow faith has to play a part in there and come through, and we have to be transformed. Going to move on now and read a little bit further. Just have to find my place in here. I'm reading from the NIV because that's what most of you have. So he said, you know, seek the bread. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. They said to him, Sir, give us now, from now on, give us this bread. I don't know whether that reminds anybody of the woman at the well, but it should. Two weeks ago, chapter 6-2:4. We talked about the woman at the well, and she said, he talked about living water. She said, give me this water. And there's because she wanted just, you know, she didn't want to have to keep coming to the well. Same thing. They're saying, they're still stuck on the bread metaphor. They're still stuck with the physical bread. They're saying, you know, give us more. We want this all the time so I don't have to work. I mean, isn't that the North American goal, that we would, Freedom 55, that we would retire and not have to work, not have to strive anymore? So they were They were back at the same thing then. They said, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." There it is, the bold statement. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, saying, "Because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.'" And they said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So how can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread and the life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat of and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began arguing sharply among themselves. The controversy deepens. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So now we have it. Now we have, this is the first of the seven I Ams. There are seven I Ams in the Gospel of John. This is the first of them. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And then he goes on and develops that thought. And it's, to be quite honest, it's difficult teaching. It was difficult for the Jews. It was repulsive to the Jews. The idea of, you know, as he goes through and he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, it's a little repulsive to us, isn't it? It's even more so to them with their food laws and so on. But at the same time, we need to understand what he's saying. So it is difficult teaching, but it's worth spending a few minutes looking at it. So I am the bread of life. He's stating that he really is the bread of life that's come down. And whoever eats will never hunger. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. So he gives two verbs there. There's an active and a passive component to this. Whoever comes to me, there's an active needing to come to Jesus, needing to recognize our need for him and come to him and accept him. But at the same time, it's very passive because it's all about belief. It's not, we need to come to him, but it's not about what we do. It's about what he's done. There's a song that was popular on the radio a little while ago that was, you know, it's not for what I am, for what I've done, but for what who you are. And it's not for what I am, but it's for what you've done. You know that song? I try and sing it for you, but that would really hurt. But you know, it's that idea. We need to come, but it's all about what he's done for us. But he says, "But I say to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe." You know, he's reiterating his, you know, "You've seen me, guys. You've seen the signs. You've heard me teach, but you're not believing. You're not hearing." And then he says, "All the Father gives me to me will come to me." It's the Father's giving. There's an aspect of salvation that requires, you know, we can't even save ourselves. We can't even come to Jesus by ourselves. It requires an act of God, an act of God the Father, an act of the Holy Spirit in our lives to change our hearts, to bring us to that point where we're willing to be open to the claims of Jesus. And so it takes the Father giving them to the Son. And this whole idea that it's the Father who gives them to the Son. And so we have to be ready for that. But he said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So having come in faith, we know we will never be cast out. We will never be cast aside. That's an incredible encouragement, incredible promise. For I've come down from heaven to do not to do my will, but the one who sent me. And what's that will? That I should lose none. Again, you know, not only will I never reject you, never spurn you, never throw you away, but I will not only that, I will never lose you. I will hang on to you. I will hang on to you. You're my treasure. I died for you, therefore I will hang on to you, is what he's saying. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. The will of the Father. So he's doing the will of the Father, but the will of the Father is that anyone who looks on him would have eternal life. And so he's giving them this eternal life. He is this bread that comes from heaven. Well, okay, this is difficult stuff. This is difficult stuff for them to understand. So the Jews grumble. How can this be? How can he say he came down from heaven? You know, I mean, we've known him all of his life. He's 30-something at this point, probably around 30, 31. You know, we know his parents. How can he say he came down from heaven? Jesus understands it and says, no one can come unless the Father draws me. He's continuing to develop this idea. And in fact, down in verse 45 again, he says, the people from, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, there's this action of the Father bringing people to Jesus, bringing them to Jesus, and that's the fundamental thing, because you need to be drawn. He says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. We will all be, that's a promise of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we'll all be taught by God, but Jesus applies it even to salvation, that even before we come, we've heard his voice and learned from the Father. And ultimately, that requires humility. Again, going back to the Alpha course we've got running right now, you know, people are saying, but I don't like the way, you know, God shouldn't demand justice. You know, God shouldn't punish us for what's wrong. Or God should save everybody. God should be all-encompassing and just save everybody. There shouldn't be anybody going to hell. Because that's not a nice idea. We don't want people to go to hell. Let's be honest. We don't want. And that's good that we don't want people to go to hell. But the reality is, for someone who doesn't want Jesus, doesn't want God, heaven would be hell, wouldn't it? Heaven would be hell. Because they would be where they don't want to be. And so they're faced with this choice. They either have to accept or reject. They have to hear God and learn from the Father to be humble. Because it does involve setting aside our pride, setting aside what we want to come to him. And then he continues on again, saying again, I am the bread of life. Understand this guy. This is the bread that comes from heaven, so that anyone who may eat of it. And then he draws out this, he develops that thought a little bit more, and then he brings it right down into the Eucharist, the breaking of bread, communion, whatever you wish to call it. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And so he's foreshadowing. This is really the only closest we have in the Gospel of John to a description of the Last Supper. Yes, it's the Last Supper discourses, but he doesn't really talk about the communion, the what we call the Last Supper, the Eucharist. He doesn't really talk about it in John other than here. And he talks about this idea. And the very idea of eating Jesus and drinking his blood is a very intimate kind of thing, because you're actually, although he's talking in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense, you're taking into yourself the very nature of Jesus. You're bringing that into yourself. If you eat food, if you eat pork or lamb or beef or whatever, you're taking that into yourself. If you eat carrots or peas, or, you know, anything that you eat and it becomes part of you, you become, in a sense, one with it. But it has died for you to eat. It has had to die. Whether it's a carrot, whether it's a piece of lettuce, whatever it is, it's had to die for you to eat of it. And so this is a very close and intimate act. And so we see that salvation is really a union with Jesus. It's a very intimate connection, much deeper. You know, sometimes we think about the fact that, you know, okay, yeah, I'm saved, and so now I've got the Holy Spirit in me, and it's yeah, okay. But then maybe we go on and we read in Ephesians and see that we're in Christ and our identity is with Him, and that's part of it too. But it's much more. It's this intimate connection with Him. He's part of our DNA now. You know, we talk about being part of the family of God. He's part. We have His DNA in us, in that spiritual sense. We're joined with Him. It's this rich thing. We've been brought and taught by the Father to come to Him, and we need to understand this close connection we now have with Him. But do we? Do we understand what that means? How do we think of ourselves? I'm a computer programmer. I'm a retired person. I'm a geologist. I'm a translator. I'm a salesman. I'm a whatever it is you may be, a homemaker, a nurse. Doesn't matter. Do you think of yourself that way in terms of your job? But then if you lose your job, where does that leave you? How do you identify yourself? When you're doing things in life, you know, when something goes wrong, when you've done something wrong, is it, I'm a bad person? I don't deserve to be loved? If we understand our close connection with Jesus, then we begin to see ourselves in light of who He is and what he is, and that He's intimately connected with us. That we see that when we're tempted to do something wrong, to do something we really know we shouldn't do, that Jesus is more than His Spirit is in us. It's that He's united with us. We're one with Him. We're identified with Him. We're part of Him. He's part of us. So it's not just in me like a drink of water is in me and then passes out. It's part of my DNA, part of who I am, my very nature. And if I can think like that, then when I get down and discouraged, I'll be brought up because I know I have Him with me, in me, in my DNA. When I'm not going to get depressed. I'm not going to get as depressed. When I do get depressed, I can stop and think about this and recognize what He's done for me, what He's given me, who He is, and how I'm connected with Him, how valuable I am that He died for me. When I'm tempted, I can say, no, that's not what I am anymore. I am in Jesus. He's in me. I'm connected with Him. I'm part of Him. When I do get angry, I can stop and say, no, there's a place and a time for righteous anger. That's okay. But I need to let go. When I need to forgive someone, I can forgive them because of who I am in Jesus, because of my connection with Him, because of what He's done for me and brought me. So, how's your diet? How's your diet? Flip on two more, Wes. Okay, how is your diet? Are you getting your daily bread? Ooh, that suddenly brings the Lord's Prayer into a different perspective, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Are we getting our daily bread? We're focusing on Him daily. Jesus says, and quotes the Old Testament when he's being tempted by Satan, "Man shall not live alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Again, Jesus is the Word of God. How's your diet? How's your diet? What do we hunger and thirst after? How's your diet? How do we get what we want? How's our diet? Our salvation is this union with Jesus. How is our diet? Feeding on Him, living in Him. Jesus, thank You for Your Word, which challenges us, touches us, teaches us. Thank You that You died for us, that You are the bread of life, and that You give a new life to the world, and that You have given us new life. Father, we just want to say thank You. Thank You for that above everything else that we give thanks for today. We thank You for Jesus. Amen.
1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God wants us to pray continually, and we, as a church, feel this is an important aspect of our Christian life, and not just to pray individually, to pray corporately. And so every Sunday we try and